It is good to go away, but it is really good to be home. Leon and I had the most wonderful time together over the last 2 weeks. We drove all over Nova Scotia and Cape Breton and Prince Edward Island. We stayed at bed and breakfasts. We rented a car. We put on almost 5,000 kilometers. I didn't even know there were 5,000 kilometers in that province, but we did it. We found a way. We ate more seafood, lobster, than is legally, you know, possible, and just loved our time together. We went through all of the tiny little villages on the east coast of Canada in beautiful, rugged coastline. If you've ever been in Cape Breton, it is beyond description. Surprisingly, it is just absolutely beautiful. We unplugged ourselves from social media. Now, I don't know if I've ever done this before, but I didn't even look at a single email for the entire 2 weeks. That's great as long as you weren't the person trying to email me, because I was very tempted one day to open my email, but I didn't. I didn't even look at them. It was like, I don't know, I had more than 200 like important emails when I got back. I deleted a bunch of them, but they were secondary, but some were really important. But it was so wonderful for Leona and I to truly unplug and be together. I can't even explain to you how great it was. We walked on every beach that we possibly could. No time frame, kicking a stone here or there, picking up beach glass. If you're from the East Coast, you know that's the thing to do. And it just takes forever. You're just walking around looking at stuff. And there's almost nothing to do in Cape Breton except see the view. And we sat on the beaches and at night, we sat on the rocks and watched the tides come in and then go out. Some of the highest tides in the world, 53 feet of tides. And it was just absolutely stunning to us. Both Leon and I were touched by the immensity of the ocean. And considering the incredible sense of the unending love of God. A tide that comes in and washes out. And the depths of his love. Our love for the Lord and for each other was really renewed in our vacation. We read through the book of Proverbs. I'd like to think I learned a little bit about wisdom over these 2 weeks. But more than anything, it was that we could be together and not be distracted and pray and trust the Lord together. So I feel so encouraged and so built up in my vacation. And even better, WestJet was so kind to us. They said, you know what, Norm? You need a little bit extra vacation. I'm going to give you 3 extra days. I mean, we had to pay for it, but it was amazing. Leon and I are in such oblivion. On the first day, we got the text, we're looking for a flight for you in the next 48 hours. So we just thought, okay, great. We paid another night, got the car an extra day, and we just went to the beach. I'm not kidding. We were so relaxed by this time. There was zero stress with our flight. And then the next day, we found out from Alejandra Cotter that we probably should phone and try to get our lives sorted. But God was very good to us. And we were so blessed together for both Leon and I, and just praying that God will continue to work in us as we come home and say, how do we carefully pursue relationship with him and each other without being so distracted by so many things? So it was good, and I want you to know that as a church. I'm grateful for all those who prayed for us. I'm also very thankful to God for Pastor Sean and Pastor Elroy, who preached in my absence. I listened to all of their sermons this week, and I was reminded again how important it is for all of us to see how the whole Bible fits together. I can honestly say, coming out of this restful time on our vacation, I was again really personally encouraged in my faith and strengthened because of the clear message that God is the Lord of all, that he is sovereign. Just as God has been working in all of human history to accomplish his purposes, as Pastor Sean and Pastor Elroy preached, he is still working to move history to his end even today. And we are trusting him with our faith and in what his word says, that Christ is returning. This is our hope. And when we understand it from God's word, what an amazing song we just sang. Those ancient words are ever true, and they're changing me and they're changing you. That we will worship him together for eternity. This truth was really driven home to me because I officiated at 2 funerals this week. We got back on Wednesday afternoon, and the first funeral was on Thursday afternoon, which I frantically prepared for all Wednesday evening and Thursday morning, and then another funeral on Friday, and then right away working on my sermon all day Saturday. But I was really moved as I thought about death and resurrection and the hope that we have in Christ. I was personally moved by Pastor Sean's sermon. Do you remember it? He was preaching on the book of Ruth. Maybe it's because I got all 3 sermons at once. And Pastor Sean was explaining about the providence of God in the book of Ruth. Do you remember? How God is orchestrating all the individual events of history. For Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And God gives them a child, and it is a child in the line of Christ. And in God's providence, he is governing the entire universe. That God is directing the affairs of men in all of human history to accomplish his purpose to his end. And then Pastor Elroy preached both those sermons in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And teaching us as a church that God was working all the way through these kings. That God was fulfilling his promise. And the gospel according to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is now continued in the gospel according to 1 and 2 Chronicles. I want to say this to you, beloved, that our hope, even in the face of death, in our suffering, is not in ourselves. It is in a God who is still sovereign over the affairs of our world. He is not moved. He is not shifted by the strugglings of our world. In all of human history, he is the one who is moving them. And he is strengthening us to trust him even in our suffering. He knows and understands exactly what you are going through, where you sit in your pew this morning. He knows that we are lost humanity unless he intervenes. And the greatest joy of all the world is that the Lord has come. We know this. To redeem his people, and the providential hand of God will accomplish this. Only God can save us from our sins and redeem our lives from the pit, like Psalm 103. God alone is our Redeemer, and he is still saving those who are his, and he alone is accomplishing his purpose and his will in all human history from eternity past for all eternity. As I was thinking about these funerals and seeking by wisdom to fear the Lord and to number my days, these verses meant a lot to me. Hear them in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In the face of suffering, in the face of death, as I try to offer words of comfort to these family, this is our hope. Ephesians says it is a plan for the fullness of time, in order to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And that it is God alone who is working according to the purpose of his will, after the counsel of his will. So God is providentially involved in human history in the past, as we'll see in 1 and 2 Chronicles. But even today, in this very day, we've been talking about redemptive history from the very beginning of Genesis, and we will see it all the way through the Bible. That God is speaking in his word, declaring the covenant of redemption, and God is also acting in his work to accomplish his purpose. That's why these verses are so important. And God is working in the real world, in real time, as we await the return of Christ in history. So I want to pray and ask God to open our eyes to see the gospel according to 1 and 2 Chronicles. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, thank you for the gospel, declaring that you are good, that you alone are almighty, sovereign, working in the lives of your people, working in us. And I pray even this morning, would your word, which is a living word, that makes alive by your spirit, your people, would you call us by name? That we would confess that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. So by your word we pray, oh Lord, would you cause us to hear your voice? Would you speak again in your word and awaken us by your voice? As you called Lazarus, come forth if there are any here this morning that don't know you. Will you call them to life by your spirit? And for those of us who have put our full weight down on Jesus, will you reveal yourself to us again? Renew our love for you so that we can respond to you. Your word is truth. And now, Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes to see the gospel according to 1 and 2 Chronicles. Would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In the strong and the resurrected and the glorious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. 1 and 2 Chronicles is often neglected, because we find so much of 1 and 2 Chronicles is a repetition of 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, this week I realized it's about 80% of the exact same material as 1 and 2 Kings. And I will be honest, I was actually convicted this week, that when I read through the Bible, chronologically, 1 and 2 Kings comes first, so I go slow and I'm thoughtful as I'm doing, read through the Bible in a year. But as soon as I get the 1 and 2 Chronicles, I kind of put it on fast forward. Oh no, I read all this already, and I just zip right through 1 and 2 Chronicles. And maybe you understand exactly what I'm saying, because it's just repeating. But I was really convicted this week that I would never do that with the Gospels. It would be a great tragedy to say, well, you know, all I have to do is read Matthew because Mark and Luke and John, they're all kind of saying sort of the same thing. It would be horrible if we did that. And as I spent time in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I actually worked on my sermon the week before I left, but God in his kindness really brought this together in my heart yesterday after a short week. There is a reason that 1st and 2nd Chronicles is in the Bible. It was actually one book at one time, just the Chronicles. And it's called Chronicles because it's a chronological history that the chronicler, the author, wrote down for us. But there is a purpose to it. And how is it different than 1st and 2nd Kings? Well, I realized this week that the way to understand 1st and 2nd Chronicles is to understand when it was written. Where does it fit in God's redemptive timeline of history? As history moves along, where does 1st and 2nd Chronicles fit? 1st and 2nd Kings were written to God's people who were still in Babylon. Remember, Pastor Elroy was really helpful explaining the history. They were taken off into exile in Babylon. And it's while they're there that 1st and 2nd Kings are written. If you're not there yet, you can turn to 1st Chronicles. And across the page at the very end of 2 Kings, we see this in the last few verses, verse 27 of 2 Kings 25. This is just before we jump into 1 Chronicles. And the end of 2 Kings says, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with them in Babylon. So he is still in Babylon. And this is now in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin the king. Now, if you go back, just flip to the beginning of chapter 5, you can see that he was taken into captivity. And actually, look at verse 18 of 24. Zedekiah was a puppet king who had been put in place by Nebuchadnezzar after he had taken Jehoiachin into captivity. And there was a small group that left. But then you look at verse 25. In the 9th year of his reign, then he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And look what Nebuchadnezzar does. He comes and he takes everybody. The full exile of Judah happens 9 years after Jehoiachin goes into captivity. In the 9th year of his reign, he rebels. And then look down at verse 9 of chapter 25. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Israel. The great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans and the captains of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon returned to the rest of the multitude. And so they take them all. So this is now the full captivity. And they were in captivity 70 years from that time. When the temple was destroyed and the walls were torn down, they were in Babylon for 70 years. So the end of Kings tells us when it was written. It was written and includes all the history right up until the 37th year of Jehoiachin's exile. Now, he went in 9 years before, so that's 28 years into the 70 years. This is really important. Why does this matter? Because Jehoiachin was the last in the line of David. He was the last king in the line of David, and there was a promise that there would be a king that would sit on David's throne forever. And Zedekiah was just a puppet king, somebody that Nebuchadnezzar just put in there. You better obey, you're in trouble. And he rebels, and guess what? He's in trouble 9 years later. So 1st and 2nd Kings is written to people that are in exile, 28 years in exile. And the message of 1st and 2nd Kings, which Pastor Elroy was so clear to help us with, is it is because of your unfaithfulness that God has brought you into exile. It was prophesied in advance, and you've been unfaithful to the Lord. And 1 and 2 Kings chronicles the demise and the unraveling of the kings and the kingdom, and they were brought into exile. That's 1 and 2 Kings. So how is 1 and 2 Chronicles different? Look at the very end of 2 Chronicles. In verse 22 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, it's just at the very end of the Chronicles. Now in the first year, let's start in verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay, so now all of a sudden Chronicles is going right till the end of the exile. In fact, look at verse 19, and they burned the house of God. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned his palaces, and he took into exile Babylon all those who escaped the sword. So 70 years from that time, it tells us right here in the text. And now those full 70 years in exile are completed. And then what happens in verse 22? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. First and Second Chronicles is not written to people who are still in exile. It's written to this pathetic little group, this remnant, these leftovers that have gone back to the land, and all they saw was devastation. It's written to this small little returning remnant. They've lost hope. The shame of their sin is so obvious to them. That's why we have 1 and 2 Kings. It reminds them of their unfaithfulness. But 1 and 2 Chronicles is written at the end of the exile. It's written to those who are returning. And the question they must have had is God still going to fulfill his promise? It's exactly like the time of the judges. Do you remember in the judges when there was no king in Israel? And they had disobeyed God and they knew it. They were returning to the land. They'd been disciplined because of their sin. And just like Ruth and Naomi, they are returning empty. After 70 years, Jerusalem is in ruins. The walls are broken down. There's no one living in Jerusalem. And there is no king in Israel. The remnant returning. And this was prophesied. We know this in 1 and 2 Kings, but it was also prophesied by Jeremiah, who is the prophet at the time before they went into exile. Just listen, keep your finger at the end of 2 Chronicles. But in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah said, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied the exile. But 1 and 2 Chronicles is also a book of hope. Because Jeremiah the prophet also prophesied restoration. Near the end of Jeremiah in chapter 30, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in the book all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words of the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. So the writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, most commentaries believe it was Ezra, he is coming, returning with this remnant. And the question truly on their minds is, will God really restore us? Like Jeremiah prophesied, all we see is devastation. Have you ever been there? Is my sin too great? This is the gospel according to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's not what we do for God. It's what God does for his people. You can see this already at the end of 2nd Chronicles. I hope you're still there. Both the exile is prophesied by Jeremiah and the restoration is prophesied by Jeremiah. That's why I believe this is in the minds of those who are returning. In 2 Chronicles 36, do you see? Everything is broken down and burned and destroyed in verse 19. And then verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. This was Jeremiah 25:11. And then they were there for 70 years, it says at the end of verse 21. But that's not the end of Chronicles. And then it says, now the first year Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the king. And he said, return. God was bringing them back to the land. God was restoring and fulfilling the promise that he had made by Jeremiah. So even this remnant that was returning, they knew their sin. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles, oddly, gives us almost a sanitized version of the list of the kings. There's no mention of David's sin with Bathsheba. There's no mention of Solomon's pursuit of so many foreign women. And if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, part of the saddest part of it is it talks about how Solomon, as a young man, he loved the Lord his God with all his heart. And then later in the book, it says he loved many foreign women and he worshipped false idols. That's 1st and 2nd Kings. Proving the unfaithfulness of God's people. But not in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we might think, why doesn't it reveal this? It does show their sin. And it does show the downward unraveling of these kingdoms. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles is about the faithfulness of God. That he will fulfill the promises that he has made. There are three main themes in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's many themes. There's a lot we could say about blessings and curses. There's a lot we could say about the priesthood and the Levites and reinstating those who would lead them in worship. About the prophet, priest, and king and how these themes lead into the New Testament. But I think the primary three, the three main themes that we're intended to see in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is this emphasis on the people of God being unified and brought together. The second theme is an emphasis on the kingship. And the third theme is an emphasis on the temple. Now, I just want to do this really quickly, but it is surprising. If you go to 1 Chronicles, the very beginning, now we'll turn to 1 Chronicles. The very first word in the book is what? Adam. Adam. And then what follows, it goes from Adam to Abraham down to verse 27 in chapter 1. And it's very clear it's not Abram, it's Abraham, the sign of the covenant, the new name that was given to Abraham. And then in chapter 1, it moves from Abraham to Isaac in verse 28, and again to Isaac in verse 34. And then it goes to the sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. But Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So then it begins to go through the descendants of Esau. Look in verse 35, and it goes through all these descendants of Esau. And then it comes to this strange little section in verse 43 to the end of 53. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Before any king reigned the people of Israel. And you think, why is it all here about Edom? These are the descendants of Esau. Esau's descendants were Edom. And so it's just giving us a list of the descendants, beginning with Adam all the way through. Why is this here? Why is it to this small little discouraged group that is ashamed of their sin, that brought them into exile, now returning to absolute devastation? Why does 1st and 2nd Chronicles begin with Adam? And then the faithfulness of God to Abraham. And then the work of God through the sons of Israel. Because that's where he goes in chapter 2. These are the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And it gives us the 12 tribes. And though it is hard to wade through these verse 9 chapters, they're all the list of all 12 tribes. Just look at some of the headings. We're not going to go through them. Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Gad. You can just see the headings. Levi, the lists in your Bible. But look at chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel. This is a repetition of chapter 2, verse 1. All Jacob is what he's saying. Was recorded in the genealogies. We just saw it. If we had time, you would see it's all 12 tribes are written in the book of the Kings. And Judah, and then focusing, so there were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes, 10 in the northern kingdom and 2 in the southern kingdom. So Israel is often referred to the northern kingdom, and Judah are the 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. This is really important. Remember what happens. Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, are taken into exile by Assyria first. And then Judah, the 2 tribes, they last a little bit longer in the south. There is a reform under Josiah, and Judah does eventually go into exile into Babylon. But the 10 tribes go into the north. But why is it here in Chronicles? Why does he spend all this time on all the 12 tribes? Do you remember the prophecy of Jeremiah? For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I've given to their fathers. And they will take possession of it. These are the words of the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. What is amazing to me is I saw with absolute clarity over these days that all 12 tribes of Israel, though small as a remnant, God is restoring them. God is bringing them back. And there is, I believe, a misunderstanding about the lost tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes went into Assyria and they never returned. That is true. They didn't ever return en masse, just like Judah did from Babylon. But it says that all of these tribes prophesied by Jeremiah, would be brought back to the land that I gave to their fathers. And as I puzzled over this, as I struggled with it, I read in 2 Chronicles, you can just listen, in verse 34 near the end. Here is Josiah, the king in the south. Israel has gone into captivity in Assyria. They disobeyed God and worshiped and sacrificed their children to idols, and God takes them into the north, into Assyria. And then there is a king, Josiah, in the south. Babylon has still not come to take them into exile, as God prophesied. But Josiah in the south follows the Lord with all his heart. And listen to these words, and in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, in the ruins all around, Josiah broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returns to Jerusalem. This is amazing. The northern 10 tribes had been taken into exile in Assyria. And yet Josiah, the king in the south, as he is zealous to restore the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem, he even goes into the north that is controlled by Assyria, and he destroys their idols. And then the most amazing thing happens. After he's done all of this in all of northern Israel and in the south, and he removes all these idols that were actually in the temple, in the 18th year of his reign, when he'd cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, and the recorder to repair the house of the Lord his God. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah. We know there was still a remnant in northern Israel because the Samaritans were those that were half-breeds from Assyria. The Assyrians displaced Israel, and they moved them into Assyria, but some remained in the land. And they were this kind of collected mix between these two cultures. And they were rejected by the rest of the Jews during Jesus' day because they were Samaritans. They weren't of the pure Jewish line. And so there must have still been, of those 10 tribes, true Israelites from all these tribes. Why does this matter? Because God promised through Jeremiah the prophet that he would restore a remnant from all these tribes. So either during the reign of Josiah, they came and brought their gifts for the temple, and some from all these tribes in the north came down to the south, or they remained in the land, but some must have come to Josiah and then were carried off into Babylon along with Judah. Because Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 30 is, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers. This is why 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles outlines all the 12 tribes. This is amazing. God is restoring even the worst tribes. Just let that settle in your heart. Not all of them, but God restores some, a remnant from every single tribe. We know in the book of Revelation that there will be 12,000 from every tribe of Judah, this picture of God redeeming his people from every tribe of Israel, I mean. This is the promise of a remnant. So whatever you believe about these 10 lost tribes in your eschatology, in your end times, this small little band of people that are a remnant, that are returning to Jerusalem, and it's all in ruins, are brought there by the sovereign hand of God. And then the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 10 begins to talk about the history of the kings. The first 9 chapters, if you are in 1 Chronicles, look at chapter 9, verse 1 again. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel, and Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possession, in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites. So God brings them back in waves, not all at once, but God is restoring his people as he promised. But that description, because of their breach of faith, is the exact same description of King Saul, the very first king of Israel. Look at chapter 10. In verse 13, so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the commandment of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. This is the only place in the Bible where it describes Saul's sin as a breach of faith. And this is the very reason that Israel, or that Judah in the south, went into captivity and exile in Babylon. This is written to these returning exiles to say, don't break faith with God again. God is bringing you back. Don't break faith with God again. This message preaches to us today. Have you broken faith with God? Have you made yourself the God of your own universe, the captain of your own ship? It's a kind message, isn't it? Because it's spoken to those who God brought back. And then he carries on with the history of the kings in chapter 11. All the way till the end of 1 Chronicles, it's all about King David. And interestingly, I said there's three main themes. The first one is the people of God. God is restoring his people, bringing them together. And we need to hold on to this because this is the gospel. It's what I read in Ephesians, that God chooses those who are his. And by his grace, his will is accomplished with his people. The second theme is kingship. And beginning with Saul, we're revealed how he broke faith with God, but then from chapter 11 all the way till chapter 29, it's about King David. The entire rest of 1 Chronicles is about King David. But it's not really about King David. It's about the covenant that God made with King David. In fact, you can see it all the way through here. Look at chapter 17. If you just look at your chapter heading, and we don't have time to read it, it's a restatement of God's covenant to David. Pastor Elroy preached on this in 2 Samuel 7. Remember, in those mountains, as they rise to the Davidic covenant, the promise of a king who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. In chapter 17, it repeats it. Look down at verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So this has obviously got a dual fulfillment. It's talking about Solomon, because the rest of Chronicles, the beginning of Chronicles, I mean, is about Solomon, and the focus is on building a temple. It's how God is using Solomon to build this temple. He will build a house for me in verse 12, and I will establish his throne forever. But the dual fulfillment cannot be Solomon, because all of 2 Chronicles shows that Solomon dies, and then there's another king, and then there's another king. And before you know it, it comes to the end, and they're all brought into captivity. There is no more king. And Jehoiachin, the last in the line of David, goes into exile. The hopelessness of these remnant returning to Israel. How will this ever be sorted out? How will God ever fulfill the promise that there will be a king on the throne forever? Because after all is done, we will see in the prophets as we come to the end of the Old Testament that they will begin to talk about a new king. Zechariah, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey. Do you see how God is providentially moving history along? Though they thought it was Solomon, his kingdom spanned beyond any other king. Solomon dies, and all his family after him. And yet in Luke chapter 11, 31, Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. You see what's happening in 1 Chronicles? God is bringing his people together. God is providing this fulfillment of restoration through a king. And the third theme is the temple. That's the focus of 2 Chronicles. As soon as we get to chapter 1, the focus for Solomon is on building the temple. You can look at the headings in the chapters. Chapter 2, he's preparing to build the temple. Chapter 3, Solomon builds the temple. David was already working on this at the end of the end of 1 Chronicles. In fact, it seems to be what characterized his whole life. Already in 1 Chronicles 13, he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant, remember, back into Jerusalem, and he wants to build a temple. In fact, what is so amazing is in 1 Chronicles 17, look at the title of 1 Chronicles 17. It's the Lord's covenant with David. He's making a covenant, a king on the throne forever. But in that very first verse, look what it says. David lived in his house, and he said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. David wants to build a temple. And it's connected to him as the king that is promised. That there is a king that is collecting his people. And that God will live among his people again. There's so much more we could say. I just want to point this one thing out. We're not going to go through 2 Chronicles. Our time is gone. But look at the very first few verses of 2 Chronicles. It's describing King Solomon. And Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. It's because God was with him. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple after Solomon has built it. God is present with his people. Look at the very last verse of 2 Chronicles, the very last verse. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Solomon's temple is destroyed. And God's purpose and agenda is to dwell with his people. And look what it says in the very last phrase, whoever is among you of all the people, may the Lord his God be with him. This is the covenant promise. This is the promise of a temple. When we get to the book of Revelation, we will be with the Lord forever in this temple garden of eternity. The people of God, united by God, the kingdom established by God's king, greater than Solomon, Christ our king, and God's presence with his people. This is the gospel according to 1 and 2 Chronicles. In the brokenness of our sin, when we have broke faith with God, he will keep his promise. He will gather his people through Jesus. And he will be with us by his Spirit. This is Peter's sermon. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, just listen in verse 5. Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Peter stands with the 11 in verse 14. He says, all who dwell in Jerusalem. And he prophesies from Joel, all flesh, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's happening? Peter's sermon is saying, God is bringing together his people. This is the day of Pentecost. When Jesus has died and risen again, and it's the exact same three ideas. God's people are being drawn together. How? By a king. And we know that because look at verse 25. David said concerning him. Actually, let me just read. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And David said, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. And then Peter explains what David is saying. And he says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, here's the Davidic covenant, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. There is a king that is greater than Solomon. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received the promise from the Father, the Holy Spirit, God with his people. Not in the Ark of Covenant, but the temple of God, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you've come here this morning. I don't know if my words about life and death and resurrection mean anything to you. But as I was in my office yesterday considering the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it is with absolute certainty and confidence in the Word of God that God is a promise-keeping God. He fulfills his covenant, that he will gather his people, and Christ our King will rule over us. And he is present with us by his Spirit, and one day we will be with him for eternity in a kingdom that will never end. This is the gospel according to 1 and 2 Chronicles. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that by your Spirit you will convince us of truth, that we will humbly look through the lens even of Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 11, like a magnifying glass, and we would see in these Old Testament books, and we would say, yes, yes, this is what you're doing, Lord. Your unfolding covenant of redemption was already there at the beginning, and in the Old Testament, preparing us for Jesus, the King, who will dwell in us by his Spirit. It was your plan for the fullness of time in order to unite all things in Christ, as you yourself were working according to the counsel of your will. Father, for every heart in this room that has broken faith with you, let us hear these words. Could it be that you will still restore your people? We know that you will by providence, because you are still sovereign over the affairs of men. And what we don't deserve, we have in the gift of the King Almighty coming to die and rise again, like David said, as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Even now as we turn to communion, I pray that you will fill our hearts with worship for the grace we don't deserve, but we still receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to collect your children.